It's good to be back with you, and we're going to continue to talk about prayer. Now, this morning we were talking about kind of what happens when your prayers don't quite go the way you thought they would, or when you had to come into a situation where through the work of prayer you kept at it and you kept approaching God for His grace in a particular situation, that sometimes you actually had to change your prayer. So you would pray for something different. And through the changing of the prayer, He also changed what we desired. We now wanted different things. We wanted new things. Well, tonight's passage is going to be a little bit different. This is one of those occasions we find in the Bible where God's people had been praying for the disciples who were effectively under interrogation, and they're released. Good news, their prayers met with a favorable response. So I thought it might be interesting for us to look at their prayer once they come back, the disciples, from this interrogation. Now, I want to fill you in on the background. We're very much familiar with this, but I just want to remind you of a few things of what's been happening before we get to this point. Of course, in the second chapter of Acts, we have that great manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples are able to preach the wonderful truth of the gospel in all sorts of languages, and all the visitors who were in Jerusalem were hearing these things in their own language, and they were amazed. And it said after Peter had concluded his sermon, thousands of people came to faith. Exciting, right? Great. We come into chapter 3. And here's Peter and John, and they're walking along, and they find this lame man, this man who's never been able to walk. And of course, he looks up at them, expecting to receive some money to help him. And we remember those wonderful words of Jesus, of Peter, who looks down at the man and says, "I don't have any money, but what I have, that I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." This is John's paraphrase, by the way, in case you're looking for that in your Bibles. And what does he do? He doesn't just get up and walk. He starts jumping around. And, of course, everybody's amazed at this. So what does Peter do? He gets to preaching again. And it says even more people receive the Lord. They almost double in size after two sermons. I have to say that's never happened to me, but it would be nice. I'm still waiting for that. And so it's exciting. So what happens? The religious leaders, now these are the people who not too long before this time had actually killed Jesus for similar things. And now these people, Peter and John, are actually preaching. They're doing miracles. They're doing the same sorts of things that Jesus did, and they're doing it in Jesus' name, and they're alarmed. So they bring these two men before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, to interrogate them, because everybody remembers that lame man who used to sit there and beg for money, and he's not doing that anymore because he can walk. Everybody saw it. So the leaders, of course, as soon as they bring Peter and John before them, what does Peter start doing again? He starts preaching. That Peter, he's always preaching. And it's not like one of those nice conciliatory type of sermons that's going to get them off the hook. It's like, you killed Jesus, and he's Lord. And so I love what the Sanhedrin said. They were like, they couldn't get over it. They said, these men are uneducated, and yet they're speaking like this and with boldness. And their conclusion was that these men had been with Jesus. So a lot of discussion goes on, and at the end of the day, the Sanhedrin thinks it's wiser to let them go, but with a very stern warning. Do not speak anymore in the name of this Jesus. Don't do that anymore. And again, this is John's paraphrase of what Peter responds. Yeah, we hear you, but we're going to keep talking about Jesus. And they leave. They don't hide anything. They don't tell them something that's not true. They leave and go immediately to their companions who are waiting for them, presumably praying for them, because they know exactly where they are. And that's where we pick up the text. And then we hear this wonderful prayer that comes from their companions after the disciples, and they've returned safe. After they've returned safe, this is that wonderful prayer of the people who've been waiting for them, the people who've been praying for them during this time. It's a powerful prayer. And I'm sure that they have been praying with great faith and great power up to this point. And I'm sure they're rejoicing because I know that they were praying for their leaders, Peter and John. And here they are. They're free. They're loose. They're able to continue their work. And so they pray this great prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of power. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of confidence. So tonight I thought, let's look at this prayer and see what's involved here and how this might help us in our own prayers. And that's one of the first things, I think there are about three things that I'd like to bring out of the text for us tonight. And I think the first thing is this very idea of confidence. This is a confident prayer. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not need to approach God with timidity as his children, but we approach him with boldness. We approach what? His throne of grace. And many times we think, well, we need to do something in order to earn that. We need to be good enough to come before God, or I need to do all of these things. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says, the throne of not law, not requirement, the throne of grace. Because I have a news flash for you. Not a single one of us deserves to come before God. We're not able to come before him with boldness because we deserve it. We're able to come before him with boldness because we wear the righteousness of his own son, Jesus. And by that blood of Jesus, we may approach him as children coming to our Father. Confidence. There's confidence here in this passage. Now, one thing we have to be very careful of here is that the confidence that we find here with this early church, with these early disciples, is not confidence in themselves. We have to be very careful. Because sometimes in our prayer lives, a great deal of our confidence in our praying is based on ourselves. We have to be very careful at this point. Because, of course, faith is necessary, isn't it? We should pray believing. Faith is essential. We see this time after time after time. You even go to instances in Jesus' own ministry when he's in his hometown, and what does it say? He didn't do many miracles there. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Believing's important, right? But sometimes we can put our faith not in God, but we put faith in our faith. And because we put faith in our faith, we know that God must hear us because my faith is so great. Surely he will hear us. And there's a danger there. But we see here very, very clearly, these disciples are confident, but not in themselves. Their confidence is based on the one who hears their prayers. And through what they say in verses 24 through 28... we see this outlined very clearly, their understanding of what is the basis of their confidence. So let's look at some of these things. There are three things about God that come out of the text that give these disciples confidence in their prayers. And it also gives us confidence in our prayers today. Firstly, we see here that these disciples understand that God is the creator. God is the creator. This is what they say, this is what they pray in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're confident in this God because he is the creator. He's the one who made everything. He made everything on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, in the air, everything. He made it. Now, why would this give these people confidence? Why does it give us confidence? A couple of reasons. First of all, it takes a great deal of power, doesn't it, to speak into existence all that is. Think about the power there. They're not talking to a weak-willed, powerless God, a stone idol, or a wooden carving. They're talking to the living God who spoke into existence all that is, the Creator. Secondly, they see that as Creator, He knows how everything works together. I don't know about here, but I know in America, men aren't very good at following directions. That's probably just an American thing. I know it doesn't exist here. You know, American men, if we're lost, we'll be lost for an hour. We'll just drive around and we'll never stop and ask. I mean, it would take me 2 seconds to pull into a petrol station and just say, where am I? And how do I get from where I am to here? No, we have to figure it out. But sometimes even we American men, in our desperation, have to go to somebody else. And let's say there's a problem with my car or with anything that I have. What do? I go back to the factory user's manual. Why? Because I figured the one who made it knows how it works. Right? I think the same thing is true with God. The one who made it knows how it works. Let's go back to the manual and figure it out. Because He's given this to us. And so there's great confidence in this God who is Creator, who first of all has the power to create, and secondly knows how it all fits together because He is the Creator. He made it. Secondly, they have confidence in this God because He is the one who controls things. He knows how things work, so he has a certain level of control. He is sovereign. Look at verses 25 through 26, and of course, they're quoting the Psalms here. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, this was written in the Psalms hundreds of years before the events. But the people who are speaking here, the people who are praying here, just saw this come to pass. They saw Jesus against the world. They saw Him against the religious leaders of their own people. They saw Him against the might of the Roman Empire. They're quoting something that was spoken by God through His servant David hundreds of years before it actually happened in human history. And they say this because they know, God, You already knew this was going to happen. And You already knew all this other stuff that was going to happen. You already knew it. You gave it to us in prophecy. You gave it to us in Your word in the Old Testament. You understand this. And it is a wondrous thing to us that You control things in this way that hundreds of years before they happen, You give it through Your servant and predict it. Another thing that we see here that shows their confidence in the God to whom they pray is in the 27th and 28th verses, they see that God is conqueror. God is victorious. This is what they say. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. It's just saying again, we saw this come out. But who was left standing in this battle? Jesus. Pontius Pilate is dead and buried. Herod is dead and buried. The Roman emperors are dead and buried. The people who crucified Jesus are dead and buried. But Jesus is alive. Peter even puts this point before the Sanhedrin this way. In verse 10, if you go up just a little bit in the passage, Peter is saying again, very fearlessly, he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but what? Whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. God is conqueror. Not even death could keep him down. Not even the Roman Empire could keep one man down. The man God Jesus. They're very confident. And we can have confidence in our prayers for exactly the same reasons. There's something else in the passage I think that's important, is to see what happens when people are committed to pray in this powerful way and the changes that happen in their prayers as they pray in this way. If, for those of you who are here this morning, I said, sometimes we pray and we should pray and we knock and we pray and we're diligent and we persevere and we keep at it. But sometimes through this process, God begins to change our prayers. And I'm sure that these people were gathered together praying for the disciples that they'd be released, because Peter and John knew exactly where they were. Did you notice that? They ran to their companions. So surely they were there, meeting, praying. But there was something that was happening to them as they were praying. Yes, they are ecstatic that God answered their prayers and that Peter and John are home safe. And I think for many of us in that situation, we would say, well, wouldn't it be great now that, you know, be careful, fellows. We don't want anything to happen to you, and we're going to pray that God would keep you safe, you know, that nothing bad would happen to you, that you'd be perfectly safe, that, you know, nothing is going to happen. You won't have this problem again. You'll be delivered from this problem. It's interesting. They may have started praying that way a day before. But something's happened. And that same thing can happen to us. Because what has happened in them, they have been praying for their leaders, the people they love, probably some of the people who actually led them to faith in Christ, some of the people who had been leading them through the very short history of the church up to this point. These people are important to them. They're dear to them. They're the only leaders they know besides Jesus himself. But even at that, something is changing in them as they pray. Because they begin to shift their attention from focusing on what they want to what God wants, to his purposes, moving from their desires to God's desires. Because they do not pray for safety. They do not pray that the disciples would be careful. They do not pray that they will not have any other problems. And folks, if you go through the book of Acts, you see that things did not turn out so well for everyone else. Ask Stephen. It did not turn out so well for the rest of them. It didn't always have a happy ending. But look what they pray for here. Look what they pray for. And see what happens when their commitment to pray has transformed their prayers and their desires of their hearts. First of all, they ask for the strength to express God's word with boldness. Not to shy away from trouble, but to say, we will proclaim Jesus. Verse 29 says, now, Lord, look on their threats, talking about the Sanhedrin. Look at the people who were against them. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Isn't that interesting that that's what they pray for? That they would speak his word. Another thing happens when our commitment to pray with power begins to change us and work in us. We see that we begin to be concerned that we and God's people would be an extension of the hand and ministry of Jesus himself. The first part of verse 30 goes like this. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done. They're praying for that. In other words, they're not praying for low profile anymore. They're not praying that, you know, the disciples would kind of behave it a little bit and not go out and go healing people and doing all these things and ministering in the name of Jesus. You know, that causes all sorts of problems. They're not asking for that. They said, we want them to be an extension of the hand of Jesus to touch people and to do signs and wonders in their midst. Isn't that amazing what they're asking for? And then there's something else, a third thing that we see, and it is the lifting up, the glorifying of Jesus himself. Because they conclude by saying, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, they're not praying that, hey, look at us, look at our movement, look at our group, look at our Bible study, look at our church, look at our denomination, look at our association. No, they're saying, let us be these things so that they may give thanks to your holy servant, Jesus. Something happened through this commitment to prayer in the hearts and minds of the disciples, and they're all about the purposes and mission of God in this world, and that's all that matters to them. Come what may. They want to preach the word with boldness. They want to be the hands and feet of Jesus and extend his hand and through signs and wonders show his greatness. This is always a challenge to us, isn't it? I don't think it's so much here in the UK, but every time I go back to the States, and I think I mentioned this in one of my sermons last time a few months ago, something has changed there that for us as Christians, evangelicals in the States, we're obsessed with safety. Sort of like circling the wagons. We need to be safe. And I even listen to some Christian radio stations that, I mean, that's their calling point. That's their selling point. We're safe. You'll be safe if you listen to us. And folks, I'll say like I said the last time, because I don't think I can say it too many times. God did not call us to be safe. In fact, I'm not sure that God is very concerned about our safety. He is absolutely concerned about our holiness and our obedience to him. You've probably heard people saying being in the middle of God's will is the safest place to be. That's not been my experience. Now, it's the best place to be. I wouldn't trade it for anywhere else, but it is not the safest. And there's something that's changing in these disciples' lives, and it changes in our lives. When we begin to diminish asking just for things for ourselves, and remember, like I said this morning, when things go wrong, we should ask for ourselves. That's natural. We should do that. But something is changing. And then we begin to ask God for the sake of his own kingdom and his own purposes. And that's exciting to me. Oh, I actually don't know when the service ends.
When you finish.
Okay. I was like, it's 8 o'clock, and I was like, okay, I have another point. Here we go. There are some results. There are some actual things that happen when we pray confidently like these disciples, when we pray believing, when we're ready for whatever God brings us, and when we're ready to have our prayers changed and our desires changed. There are some actual results. And I think that we can forget this sometimes, that God does answer prayer. God does some pretty amazing things sometimes. And I don't know about you, this is confession time for John. Sometimes I'll pray for something and I pray believing that God can do it, and then God answers my prayer and I'm surprised. It's like, oh, in fact, I didn't even plan on the eventuality of his answering my prayer. That's a problem with me. That's a problem with us sometimes. To pray expecting God to do something, to keep knocking, being aware that he may have to change our prayer. Maybe we are praying for the wrong thing. But until he changes our prayer, we're sticking at it. We're going to knock. We're going to keep at it. And things happen. I'm going to read, before we finish the passage, I'm going to read a passage from James that is astounding. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Every time I read this, it confronts me with my own lack of faith. James 5:13-18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That is a powerful passage. And frankly, it makes us uncomfortable, just a little bit. But I wonder if we could be moving in the direction with God, that we could be more and more comfortable with what he says here. Because in this passage, we see some actual outcomes to a life of prayer, a life devoted to praying the way these early disciples did. There are some things that actually happen. Firstly, praying like this, it gives the power to us to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. Something happens to us. We are changed. We all know that famous C.S. Lewis quote that said, "Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. It changes how I think." Because we're already seeking to pray according to his will, right? We want to seek what God's will first and agree with him in prayer. And he gives it. But this is what it says in the passage, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. I mean, the actual building shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And immediately we see God answered one of the prayers. Immediately. They barely said amen, and there you go. They're speaking the word with boldness. They had just asked for that. And that's exactly what they do. And that's something that is a result that happens. We begin to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in a new and powerful way that changes us from the inside out. Something else that happens when this kind of prayer is part of our lives, we see that there is unity in the body of Christ. There is unity in the body of Christ. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There's unity. Sometimes there is dissension in churches. I'm sure there's none here, but that has happened in churches in other places in the world. Occasionally there are people on one side of the church who don't like someone over there or something like that. Occasionally that happens. But you know what? It's hard to be angry at someone you're praying for. In fact, I remember a professor of mine, my missions professor actually, at theological seminary. He was talking about going to preach at a church, and he knew that the local pastor there had had a little bit of trouble there at the church, and that happens sometimes, unfortunately, but it does happen. And so he is the guest speaker for an evangelistic meeting, several nights of evangelistic meeting. And my professor stands up, and he looks at the church, and he said, "Folks, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to start speaking about your pastor behind his back." And of course, he's sitting in the front. He's like, "What?" And that perked him up very quickly. "What?" And then he went on to say, "Yes, I want you to speak about your pastor behind his back, say all sorts of bad things about him, but only if you can commit and promise before God right now that you will pray for him equal time." Because he said, "I guarantee you, if you get behind him and pray for him, you're going to find that he does a lot more right than you thought before. When you're lifting your pastor up in this way." And I think that's true. And it happened in the early church. There is a unity in the early church that is astounding. And it is tied to the work of the Holy Spirit, but also their life of prayer and communion with the Almighty. Something else that happens. When people pray like this, the kingdom is expanded. We have to remember this. I know that we sometimes can get discouraged in the Northern Hemisphere, in the Western Church, because it seems like people are leaving churches, and our churches are getting smaller in some places. Others are growing, but we all feel, well, we feel very much like the minority. But what we forget is that the gospel and the kingdom is unstoppable. And around the world, the kingdom is expanding. There are more followers of Jesus today than at any time in history. And we're growing so quickly around the world, we can't even count how many. We are continuing to expand in as a part of his kingdom around the world. And it's tied to what God is doing through and in his people. There's a final word in the book of Acts that I think sums that idea up. It's interesting. It's one Greek word, akolitos, as it is in the New Testament Greek. One word. And it's the last word in the book. And I remember in Greek class, we're trying to figure out the best way to translate it. It's translated different ways. Here, it's translated, no one forbidding him. But the more literal translation is, not that this is an actual word in English, unhinderedly. If you could make unhindered an adverb, that's what it is. Unhinderedly, the kingdom is growing. It's expanding, and nothing can stop it. Because at the end of the age, when God wraps it all up, there will be only one kingdom left. His. So I hope that this will give us more confidence in our prayers, more desire to be about the things of God, and to have these same effects that we as individuals and as a community of faith would feel once again with power. The presence of the Holy Spirit, and it would build such a unity in us that everyone will marvel at it and wonder how could people so diverse from so many different places and so many different backgrounds love each other that much that we would become questionable in the minds of everyone, that they would say, what is going on with them? And that his kingdom would be expanded through our witness. And he would be glorified. I pray that God would add his blessing to this word for each and every one of us. Amen.